Thank you, Rebecca. I can take this mask off, fortunately. One of those necessary evils of these days. Now I just get my specs. Sorry. One of the necessary evils of older age, too. Reading glasses. Let us just pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to bring this word today. I pray it will be a word in season, a word of encouragement, of exhortation, and even admonishment to those who hear it. I pray by your Spirit that those hearers of this word would be challenged and would grow through it and learn to love you more. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Okay. I did have a little video. I think we're ready to go with that, just to get you started. Okay. I think we have the message. Okay. C is for. C is, of course, for cookie. And we would all know the Cookie Monster from Sesame Street. Thank you. It's good enough for the Cookie Monster. It's good enough for us. But when it comes to church, C is for commitment. C is for communion, care, and compassion. As we bid farewell to that most troubled of years, 2020, and we look at new beginnings, this passage speaks to us of how we need to approach 2021 and beyond. And when I started to look at this passage, I realized it was indeed about choosing sides. In this case, about choosing a particular worship style, as will be revealed. Or preaching. In this case, the Corinthians were choosing sides between various preachers or people who had come to deliver to them the message. Initially, at first glance, it is about that, and that's what the commentators will tell us, but also it is about commitment. It's about commitment not to just one human being or a group, but to Christ and Christ alone. It asks that key question, where is your commitment? Where is your commitment today? Where is your commitment through 2021? Where is your commitment for the rest of the time you live on this earth? To whom are you committed? Is your commitment to this church? Is your commitment to Pastor Sean, to other members of the fellowship, or is it to Christ and Christ alone? There's a fourth C I think we also need to look at, and that C is comparison. Oh, actually, it's a fifth C because I have a number of other C's there. The fifth C. It's in comparing differing styles in the way in which the message was being delivered that the Corinthians found themselves in such a muddle. And it's always helpful, I think, to give a little background before unpacking the message and the scripture that we look at. And it was in doing this unpacking and the reading I was doing prior to this particular passage, and I have preached from Corinthians before, as some of you would know, and over my time in the pulpit over many years, I have looked at various passages from Corinthians. I'll let you in a little secret. I know we're not supposed to have favourites, in the Bible, but I would say this particular letter from Paul to the Corinthians is one of my favourites, and there are some good reasons for that. The noted New Testament theologian William Barclay said it was going to be a difficult letter. It was going to deal with a difficult situation. But in such a situation, Paul's first and repeated thought was of Jesus Christ. He talks about the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. If he was writing to us, he would say the church of God which is at Brighton. Not the Brighton Baptist Church necessarily. Because Paul, as Barclay says, viewed the church of Corinth as a part, one fragment of a whole, the whole being of the church of God. And during my New Testament studies, which seemed to be such a long, long, long time ago at Bible College of Victoria, my lecturer there, my New Testament lecturer, Colin Cruz, said, we know more about the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth than we do of his links with any other church. He made 3 visits. He was the recipient of 2 delegations. He sent 2 emissaries to Corinth, and there are at least 4 and possibly 5 letters from Paul to the church there. On top of that, the Corinthians also wrote to Paul. It appeared as I was looking over this passage and mulling over it and praying over it that Corinth was probably Paul's problem child. He cared for all the churches he helped found, as a father would to any of his children. But Corinth appeared to be Paul's unruly offspring. The one that was always asking, why, Dad? Why do I have to do that? Why do we have to do it this way? Where there was a line, the Corinthians appeared to delight in not only going up to it, but crashing through in quite spectacular fashion. They were boasting they followed various leaders. They were suing each other in the secular courts. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. Those were just some of the transgressions that are mentioned in this book, and I think you know the others. There were some quite serious things going on there that needed addressing. But as Paul pointedly reminds them, they were baptized by one Spirit into one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. At the heart of this letter, and this and the letter of 2 Corinthians, was a contention between the believers at Corinth and Paul over his presentation of the gospel, his style of speaking, which was not eloquent, his spirituality, and even his integrity. Those things go to the very heart of these 2 letters. And the letter arose after slaves, it's believed slaves, it could have been family, it could have been, but they were members of Chloe's household, who was prominent in that particular community. And they brought news of these 4 factions. And Barclay puts it beautifully in saying, the Corinthian church is in danger of becoming unsightly as a torn garment. Paul took this message very seriously indeed. He had absolutely no doubts what the messages were saying was true. And that was manifest in him mentioning those 4 groups. He spends those first 4 chapters of this actual letter addressing this issue. So profound it is, so important it is, that he spends a lot of time looking at this before he even moves on to the other things, because these other things come out of this particular issue. Those other problems arouse out of it. This is actually the root cause of some of these other issues. And the root cause of the failure to show commitment and communion with fellow believers, a care and compassion which was required, was expected of that church, was evidenced in the fact that they had decided to follow different leaders. And that's what happens when a church splits or tears into groups. The first group aligned with Paul. They said, we are Paul's followers. I belong to Paul. They potentially were Gentiles who found Christianity was a license to do what they wanted. And it was likely this group was the one that was addressed in chapter 10. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. The second group sided with Apollos, an eloquent Alexandrian Jew who was deeply versed in an intellectual approach to the scriptures. They were in danger, as Barclay points out, of turning Christianity into a philosophy rather than a faith. We know from Acts that Apollos was mighty in scriptures, fervent in spirit and bold in expression. He was a very, very versed, a very eloquent speaker, a guy who really could put that message across. And that's a point I will come to shortly. The third group claimed to follow Peter and most likely insisted on observance of the Jewish laws over grace. The fourth said they belonged to Christ, or more realistically, they were claiming Christ belonged to them. It's highly unlikely any of these leaders set out to gather followers. They would probably have been aghast at the fact that this is actually happening. But human beings have a tendency to gravitate to those who reflect our values or our personality or have something that attracts us in some other way. And I guess it's a lesson for us this year. It's a lesson for us into the future. It's a lesson today. Because it helps us to focus on who we come to church for and why. Let's return to those comments by Barclay. In such a situation, Paul's first and repeated thought was of Jesus Christ. That's the very antidote, the very answer to any schisms that build up in the church. And it's an antidote which comes through commitment to Christ, communion, and I don't mean the fortnightly taking of communion, but communion in terms of fellowship, in terms of coming together, of care and compassion for each other. And that antidote is to focus on one person and one person alone, and that is Christ. Paul is quite anguished by this, and you can sense his frustration in that opening words of this passage. He's exhorting his Christian brothers and sisters to come together in the name of the Lord of us. Not the name of the Lord of Paul, not the name of Apollos, not the name of Peter, not the name of, but the Lord of us all, of us. Paul is saying, that's been happening. What's happening? You're not doing that. These effects are still being held throughout what I've been told, and you're doing this, you're going ahead and you're carrying this out and you're going along, and this is the result of what's going on. There are troubles in the church. It's a real thing. It's not just alleged. He knows this is actually happening. And the church must be knit together again. It must be brought together to form a home, a whole. And it's a term that they use of knitting bones together that have been fractured somehow. In the same way John talks of the divisions among those who heard Jesus' words. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes through the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. People had divided opinions about Jesus, leading to quarrels as to his significance. And those divisions were also evidenced in the quarrels and contentions in the Corinthian church. As I say, they were taking secular lawsuits out against each other. And Paul said, "No, this is not the way to go. You will judge angels. Why are you taking these matters to the secular courts?" Paul wants the Corinthian church to return to the sense of unity it once enjoyed, urging his listeners to say the same thing, that there are no divisions among you, rather that you be knit together in the same mind and the same opinion. They must agree on the fundamentals of the gospel so there would be no divisions among them. And Paul talks about quarrels in the same way the ancient Greeks used to speak of rivalry and political and domestic wrangling, quarreling and fighting and arguing over words. And he talks about quarrels in Galatians 5:20, which speaks of strife being the work of the flesh as opposed to the work of the fruit of the Spirit. His words indicate he believes there had been a prior unity once you were knit together. Now he despairs there's been a schism and needs urgent repair. He provides and uses a similar terminology in Ephesians. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ himself, who is the head. From him the whole body, fitted and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love through the work of each individual part. So there was some unity happening there, but now there was disunity. And Barclay says, this disunion is unnatural and must be cured for the sake of the health and efficiency of the body of the church. Paul's aim is restoration, as it always was. He did not want to see this, he wanted to restore, and he spoke of restoration throughout this letter, the restoration of the brother who was committing incest, and so he speaks and wants restoration. But what does it mean by the same mind? It doesn't mean uniformity. Rather, it means that strife and quarrelling must be avoided. It's not so much a total unity of thought and action, rather a oneness of spirit. And he moves on to talk about the dangers of allowing style to overcome substance. And the eloquence of Apollos obviously did attract certain groups because he spoke very well. I'm very aware when I get in the pulpit too that I can speak very well because I had been trained. As some of you would know, I spent many years with the ABC as a journalist on radio. And I would hope it would never be a question of my style over my substance, which is why I do take time to prepare these such messages. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And in this, Paul comes back to his central contention. It's about Christ and Christ alone, the message of his death, his resurrection, and the sending of his Spirit, rather than a focus on human wisdom. It's the preaching of the cross, which is the great divine contradiction, which many people, even today, cannot accept. Because it is not a human way of doing things. It is not human wisdom. It's a message based on a crucified Messiah. Who, in the name of wisdom, would have dreamed that up? Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. As Paul goes on to expound in the chapters and verses after this. Eloquent speech and flowery words can devalue and rob the cross of its power, because it allows listeners to concentrate on the messenger rather than the message. It is a spiritual hit. It is almost like bootleg whiskey, which gives you an instant hit, but it is not, as Eugene Peterson once said, meat and potatoes, the stuff that you can get your teeth into, that you can dig into, that you can go away and ponder and think about and allow the Spirit to work through. And it is echoed in Jesus' description of John the Baptist when he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So the people went out in the desert looking for John, who was dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and honey, expecting to see somebody who was eloquent and good-looking and wonderful in every way, but they saw a very humble and gentle man, a man who would they not expect to see and would not expect to be a prophet. And that is the essential contradiction in many ways of the gospel. And that is what Paul is pointing to in this. Clever words have been deceiving humankind since Eve fell for the guile of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So commitment to Christ, not one particular person or place, frees us to look at the other four C's. In terms of communion, we're exhorted not to forsake the gathering of the saints. In the last 10 months, COVID has seen severe restrictions. Our gathering is still restricted today. We wear masks. We have to be socially distant. And it was lovely to sit back in the couch with a cup of coffee and a snack and watch Sean's message over Zoom. there are inherent dangers in a long-term continuation of that technology, and Susie was mentioning that to me this morning, that we miss that human contact. We miss greeting people personally. And we did miss a lot. We did get some things out of the Zoom services, and I would hope that we don't have to go back to that, but we do miss things. Because it's not a suggestion that we gather together or have personal contact with each other each Sabbath. It's commanded, so we can live out the faith we proclaim despite our real and often imagined differences. It is commanded that we get together on a regular basis. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us not consider how to spur one another. Let us consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some of us have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Getting together is about encouragement. I know we can't stand around and have fellowship afterwards, which is very sad, but at least we are together physically again, which is a wonderful thing. And care and compassion have been a hallmark of this church ever since Glenda, Rosie and I set foot through these doors. And it would be more than 2 decades ago now, 20 years we've been here. How can we care for others? How can you care if you're quarrelling with them? How can you care when there are divisions? Do we say, oh, I don't like so-and-so, I won't help him or her, I'm not happy with what they've said or done? That's not care, that's not compassion. Because that was certainly evident in Corinth. It's not the Lord's meal you eat, for each of you, when you exit, is in a hurry to get his own meal first, and the result is some go hungry and some drink until they are drunk. They had a very strange attitude to the Lord's Supper, as it is shown right through this letter to the Corinthians, and I would urge you, if you get the chance, to read it through, because it has some very, very enlightening and illuminating information in it. It was a love feast, or supposed to be, to which all Christians came, bringing what they could and pooling their resources. They then sat down to a common meal, but that had gone astray. That wasn't actually happening. And the approach where it is something that's in common, it's a pooling of resources, only comes from a commitment to Christ, which means we can put aside our differences. Rather than what had happened in Corinth, where the church had split into different groups. There are many ways in which we can share our commitment to our Saviour. Make phone calls, write notes, send a text, invite people over, now we can. Share fellowship, as many of you have done. Take part in the connect groups when they start up again. Be involved in the prayer chain. For it is through commitment to Christ and Christ alone that we build the church, through communion, care, and compassion. So today I would hope that this would have been a message that has resonated with you, that you will go away and by the Holy Spirit think about these words, think about these words for the rest of 2021 and the rest of you at the time that you are here or wherever you worship into the future. Let us pray. Lord, it was a hard letter for Paul to write. It was a hard letter to point out some of the issues that were being faced in the Church of Corinth. And Lord, it's not. It would be wrong to say that there are not issues here at Brighton at this time. But I would pray by your Spirit that you would bring a spirit of unity, that this word would not fall on deaf ears, but by your Spirit it would prompt different attitudes and different approaches, that people would see that indeed following you and you alone is the real antidote to any issues or divisions or troubles or worries or differences of opinion. And so, Lord, I would pray as we go into 2021, we would look to that theme which is new beginnings, where we can find new beginnings in you and through you to reach out to each other and to reach out to the community. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.